This way, children, you are dismissed. You may follow Mrs. Mix downstairs. Children, you are dismissed. Go ahead and send them downstairs. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. I've been teaching a series called The Major Bible Events, and this is like the high points of what's going on in biblical history. Even though the Bible is not a science or a history book where it speaks with history or science, it speaks 100% accurately. And so tonight we're going to look at one of the major Bible events, and that's the restoration of the temple. As you saw the Babylonian captivity last time I spoke on how that the Babylon had finally come and Nebuchadnezzar had rained down all kinds of destruction on Jerusalem, burned the temple, burned the king's palace, burned all the houses, and left the poorest of the land and drug them all off as slaves. The reason that Nebuchadnezzar came into the land and drug them off as slaves is because Israel had turned their back on their God. They had become idolaters, and God had warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them literally for hundreds of years. He actually told them in Deuteronomy before they ever got into the land, you turn from me and I will bring other people upon you and oppress you, and they'll make slaves of you. So you'll remember who's the guy who actually delivered you. So now, God made them a promise. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished. Stop right there. The other thing I forgot about was they did every 7 years. I just read this. I don't know why I forgot it. Every 7 years they were commanded to leave the ground fallow. So they were to harvest on the sixth year and to trust the Lord to feed them with all of the fruit from the sixth year through the seventh year onto the eighth year until the harvest of the eighth year. Now that's, you understand, because just because you made it into year eight, you put the seed in the ground, you still got to wait a while before there's something to eat. But God said, you will give my land a Sabbath every 7 years, and if you don't, I'll get my Sabbaths. It's kind of like my old preacher used to say all the time. Brother Bob would say, if you don't give your tithes, well, God will get it anyway. You're just going to get it through the dentist or through a car repair or something like that. That's what he'd say. Well, God, 70 years of captivity, the land will lay fallow because they had skipped 70 Sabbaths. So in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you. Meaning, I know where you are. I know you're in captivity. I haven't forgot about you. I'm going to visit you and perform my good word toward you. I have told you that after 7 years, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to bring you home in causing you to return to this place. Now, unlike the slavery in Egypt, they were servants in Babylon. They were more like transplanted colonists. They were segregated, for sure. But yes, they had the ability to send letters back and forth to family. They had ability to work and care of jobs and businesses. So in 606 BC, Babylon overthrows Jerusalem, takes them as slavery. In 593 or 539 BC, Babylon is defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. And you find out that the very first command that the new emperor of the Persian Empire gives is that they may return unto the land. Now, on your basic timeline, as you see behind me, 537, the temple rebuild starts under Zerubbabel. Then Esther becomes queen in 478, delivers the Jews from death in 473. And then the second group goes back to Jerusalem in 458 under Ezra, and then 445 under Nehemiah. So take your Bible and go to 2 Chronicles 36. It's the last page of the book of 2 Chronicles just before you get to Ezra. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse number 22. Look what it reads. The Bible reads, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in the writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go. Now, you see this also in Ezra chapter 1. But what's so cool about this is 150 years before this, it was prophesied that Cyrus would be the guy who'd do this. Take your Bible, go to Isaiah 44. One of the proofs that the Bible is the Word of God is the detailed prophecies and how they were fulfilled. You know, Nostradamus was a nut, and I believe he was, you know, I have my opinion, so I guess it don't matter. But all of his quatrains were so vague, you didn't know whether he was talking about Napoleon or JFK. You didn't know. It was just, but God is so clear in his prophecies. Look at Isaiah 44 and verse 28. Now, mind you, this is 150 years before Cyrus takes the throne. 70 plus years before Cyrus is even born. In verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, God is speaking about Cyrus. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now you understand, when Isaiah wrote this, when God inspired him to pen holy writ, he was standing in a city where the temple had yet to be destroyed, where the walls had yet to be torn down. And he names the guy God is going to tap and say, you're going to send my people home, and you're going to make them build me a temple. Now that's God for you. All right. Now remember, they didn't have pen and paper back then. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have Bibles that would fit in your pocket or in your hand. Okay. So it wasn't like Isaiah had, and Jeremiah was coming after Isaiah. So he didn't have Jeremiah's prophecies to read. He just wrote what God told him. And so what's so cool about this is the first command of the new emperor. He overthrows Babylon. He goes, all right, all you Jews, time to go home. Just like that. That's God for you. Now, you go to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5, or actually Ezra 1 and verses 1 through 4. It basically is a carbon copy of what I read to you in 2 Chronicles 36, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And it goes on, and it says, the God of heaven hath tasked me to build him a house, and it goes on. So we believe that Ezra actually is the person who wrote not only the book of Ezra, but 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because Ezra was a scribe as well as a priest. And we believe he wrote 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and we believe he's the man who penned Psalm 119, but there is some controversy about that. He also led the 120-person council that codified the Old Testament canon, the books that are accepted as actual Hebrew scripture. That's what this man did. So as we get into the book of Ezra, what we're going to find is the restoration of the temple that has been destroyed. Look at Ezra 1 and verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. Now this is after the command of Cyrus, okay? And the Levites with them, in whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Listen, I love this. It says, then rose up the chief of the fathers. And this may not be something that's available to you, but I believe, gentlemen, we need to be godly leaders. We need to be people who actually authentically represent Christ. That when our kids see us, they see Christ. Not the authority of the King of Kings dropping fire on people, but the loving, compassionate servant leader that Christ is even to this day. We need to be an authentic representation. It said the chief, then rose up the chief of the fathers. They didn't wait for the younger generation. They are the ones who stood up and said, we're going. Let's go. We're going to do this. This wasn't casual or convenient Christianity. This was people who'd spent 70 years in their lives in captivity, had businesses, had farms, had lives. They didn't just go there and rent. They built lives there. But when God said to go home, they obeyed. Look at verse 6. Now, it's interesting. Some people were called to give. Look at verse 6. Because in verse 5, they were called to go, right? Some of the people were called to go. Verse 6, some were called to give. And they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods, with beasts and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Even the king, if you read verses 7 through 11, is going to restore all of the gold and silver utensils that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar when he sacked Jerusalem. And then you get into Ezra 6, you find out that the king of Persia offers even more assistance, financial assistance, as well as authority to make sure this gets done. Now you get into chapter 2, and if you have any struggle this evening sleeping, feel free to read Ezra chapter 2. It's the census of those heading back to Jerusalem. And if you're blessed enough to buy a self-pronounced Bible is one that phonetically spells out each name. And if you don't have that, then you need to listen to Alexander Scorby say those names, and you'll get it. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 35, he refers to them as the children of the promise, or of the province. What's interesting to me about that phrase is the fact that it's no longer two kingdoms. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have been drug off as slaves for 70 years, and now they're one. It took God using captivity to get them over themselves and over their family hurts and unify the 12 tribes again. And I shudder to think what God has to do to some of us to get us to get over our family hurts and reunify the tribe. Now, in verse 36 through 39, we have the priests listed. In verses 40 through 54, you have the Levites. They're the ones that are doing the tasks around the temple. Then in verses 55 to 57, you have Solomon's royal staff, the descendants of his staff. And then in verse 58 to 63, you have a group of people who have what we call unknown genealogy. They don't know their heritage. And if you look in verse number 53, it says, the children of Barcos, the children of Sisera. It goes on, and then it says here, the children of Solomon's servants, I got that. And then you get down to verse 61, and it goes on, and it talks about all these different names. But they took wives, somewhere up in their ancestry, they took wives that were not Jewish. Verse 62, they sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, were they as polluted and put from the priesthood. They weren't allowed to become priests because they didn't have a genealogy back to Aaron like Ezra will have, as you see. But I do want you to know that even in today's society, many Christians do not know their own spiritual heritage. If you've never read The Trail of Blood, I have a dozen copies. I'll give you one. It explains what happened. What happened after the apostles? You know, we had the apostles. They fanned out across the known world, and all these churches got started. How did Christianity get from the shores of Galilee to America? And The Trail of Blood tells us how that happens. Actually, I'm going to be preaching on the church this summer, and I have Pastor Duncan put together a booklet that marks our heritage as a church from here back to the shores of Galilee. And it's so exciting. I read that this week, and I had a glory fit. And I'm going to share that with you this summer, okay? Because he went through and found out what church started ours, and what church started that one, and what church started that one, and what church started that one. And he tracked it all the way back through Europe and Wales. And I'm like, that is so cool and a phenomenal man. I can't wait to be with him in heaven. And listen, the thing is, do you know what your spiritual heritage is? Do you know who the Huguenots are? Do you know who the Waldensians are? Do you know the spiritual debt we owe these men and women who carried the Bible, kept it pure, and hid it from Rome and it being burned? You need to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. These are people here in verses 58 to 63 that have lost their spiritual heritage. Now, some of the commentators say that they were actually tares in the wheat, wanting to, you know, think they could slip in and have a priesthood and have a position and have a retirement. But, you know, I don't know if I buy that. All right. Verse 64, though, gives us the total. There was 42,360 people of the Jews, the priests and Levites, that headed back to build the temple, and there was 7,337 support staff. I mean, it was a massive migration of people, but it wasn't all of them. It wasn't by far a large percentage of them. It was a small portion. And in verse 68 through 69, you see that the people who stayed gave free will offerings. Here, take this. We're going to need this at the temple. You're going to need this at the temple. Here are spoons and snuffers, and you're going to need spices. You're going to need oil, and you're going to need all these things. And their return, though, back to Israel and to Jerusalem showed the fact that they believed God, and it was a reconnection for them back to God. And it's a huge display of God's mercy. And I don't know about you, but the Bible says in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 that we should, it says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and love mercy. You and I are never far from the mercy of God. He restores us if we willingly return. So they get back there. This is not Ezra leading them. This is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is leading them back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and the temple gets started in 537 BC. So the book of Ezra is about rededication and rebuilding. So go to chapter 3 and verse 1. We see the altar is the first thing they set up. Look at this. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, his brethren, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people around. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But the altar was the first thing they set up. Do you know why? Because it was through the sacrifices, which pictured Jesus, they had access to God. It was at the altar they got access. Now, it's a consecration. They set it up and they said, this is for God. Do you know what consecrate means? It means to declare and to devote that this thing is only for God and His use. And as a Christian, you've been bought with a price. And you are to consecrate yourself and say, I am for God and His glory. Regardless of what I face in this life, and you will have hard times, you will have difficulties, I am for God's glory. Now, I don't know how God's going to get glory through the problem I'm facing, but I know He promises He will, Romans 8, 28 and 29, so I should trust Him that He will glorify Himself in this area. The altar was their access to God. It pictures Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said, I'm the door of the sheep. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. One of the titles Jesus used for Himself is the door. I have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. In rededicating the altar, these people were reconnecting with God, His worship, His service, and their daily fellowship, because they were going to offer twice a day on that altar and put off their sin and have access to God. You know, you have access to God. If you're born again, say amen. You have direct access to God. You don't have to have permission or find permission. You've already been given permission. You know, people say to me, well, why is it that certain people believe that I've got to go to a priest and confess my sins? And that's because they've been taught that they control salvation for you. You have direct access to God if you know if you have the blood of Christ applied to you. If you're saved, you don't need anybody else to go to God for you. You have direct access. In John chapter 10 and verse 19, if you're taking notes, the Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I can come directly to the throne room of God, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a born-again believer. I am a sinner whose rotten sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, I have direct access to the very throne of God because of Jesus Christ. And it referred to it in Hebrews as a new and living way, because it was always the death of an animal that put off their sin that gave them access to God. It's not just the death of Christ, it's the resurrection in His life now. And we have, you know, we can't really survive without a daily walk with God. Our life is just empty and a hollow and borderline worthless. And these people were going to come to the altar. Instead of worrying about, let's set up a stone, let's build the walls. No. We need, if we're going to survive this, if this is going to happen, we need access to God. So in verses 8 through 13 of this same chapter, they do lay the first foundation stone. Look what it says in verse 8. Now in the second year, they're coming into the house of God at Jerusalem. In the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant, and their brethren, the priests and the Levites, that all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, and it goes on to give a list of who's there. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. You know, it's not the Pentecostals who've cornered the market on praise. Do you understand that? It's not craziness to praise the Lord and to shout for joy, because they were laying the temple and laying those stones. Now, any work of God is going to have opposition. As you get into chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, what you find is their faith is tested. They end up having to halt the rebuild for 15 years because their people around them are making them nervous, but they're sold through. But then they write letters to the king and lie about him. And you find that in verse 23 and 24, the king goes ahead and writes a decree and says, stop working on it. You know, this opposition tested their faith, because God had told them to go home. God had told them to lay the foundation. God had told them to build. God had told them, I'll take care of you and I'll meet your needs. I don't know about you, but have you ever found yourself serving the Lord and doing right only to be face to face with opposition or a problem? The Bible says in Isaiah 50 and verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, but walks in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the Lord. Let him stay upon his God. Listen, the work of God has always been opposed by the world. And we should not be surprised that you're going to see it from your own family sometimes and your own friends. The life of faith is not easy, but God can overrule all opposition. So we must not quit. We must not falter. We must not withdraw. The Bible says in Galatians 6:9 that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It's all for naught if we give up. So in Exodus 6, Darius, the new king, finally goes and finds the old records, has them read to him, verses 1 through 5, and in chapter 6, verse 6 through 12, realizes, wait a minute, that my dad made this order. And when a Mede or a Persian sits on the throne and makes a decree, it cannot be countermanded. That's what's so crazy. If you read the book of Esther, when the king made the decree that they're allowed to kill off the Jews, even he could not countermand it. That's why he had to give the second command. Okay, and the Jews can defend themselves with extreme prejudice, and they did. All right. So as you're looking in chapter number 6, after 15 years, it's resumed. Darius reconfirms the decree in chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. He sends another letter and says, all you guys shut up. My daddy said they could do this, so they're doing it. That's all loosely translated from the original Hebrew into that, okay? All right? So what do we learn from all of this? That there's going to be opposition. That even though you may, all right, so let's start at the beginning. Maybe you have been out of God's will. You've not been faithful to God, but you're God's child. There is mercy for you, restoration for you, but you're the one that's got to choose to come back. Repentance is not just for lost people anymore. Repentance is for Christians. We are to turn from our sin. You know, there are family members who need to repent of their unforgiveness and their anger and their lack of faith in God to do the work. Parents and children need to forgive each other. Spouses need to forgive each other. Siblings need to forgive each other. Church members need to forgive each other, because by faith we need to trust the Lord to work things out rather than us holding grudges. And if we'll return, God will restore. Now, 80 years after Zerubbabel shows up and lays the first foundation stone, the second exodus from Babylon to Jerusalem happens under Ezra. Look at Ezra chapter 7. Now, Ezra is the scribe. He's also a priest. His name means help. Ezra's life was in service to God and his people. And if you look in verse number 1-5, he can track his pedigree all the way back. Everybody in his family, all the men in his family, all the way back to Aaron were priests. He wasn't just a scribe, he was a priest with a solid pedigree. In verse number 7, he takes the temple personnel that have yet to leave to come back to help. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims. Now, Nethinims are people who generationally have been tasked to serve the Levite in the menial tasks of the daily sacrifice. Under Jerusalem, 7 years of Artaxerxes the king. It took them 4 months. That's what we learned from verse 8. It took them 4 months to walk in that caravan from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And in verse 10, we see the key to the success of Ezra. Look at verse 10. And it says, verse 9, according to the good hand of God upon him. Well, why was God's hand upon him? Verse 10. Wait a minute. Do you want God's hand on you? What would happen in your marriage if God had his hand on your marriage? What would your finances be like if God had his hand on your finances? What would your health be like if God had his hand on your health? What would your kids be like if God had his hand on them? Now look at that. In verse 9 it says, on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of God upon him. And whenever you see the word for, it means because. I'm not retranslating the Bible. That's just what for means. Somebody says, oh, so-and-so got arrested. What do you say? Well, what did they arrest him for? Okay? See, that's where I get that from. Okay, look at verse 10. Well, why was the hand of God upon him? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. This is Ezra's key to success. It is an individual choice that he personally made. No one can make this choice for you. You know what's so cool? I was talking to somebody yesterday about the old diet program called FinFin. Anybody remember that? It was phentermine and fenfluramine. It's illegal. Why? Because the speed's still available, but the appetite suppressant ruins the valves in your heart. But it was willpower in a bottle. Brother Mike, I could go all day, not eat, look at a pizza and go, I'm not really hungry. Man, I was lean and mean. I was 30 years old. I was lean and mean. And it was willpower in a bottle. And spiritually speaking, I would love to have FinFin for everybody. I would love to bottle gel caps called Want To. Wouldn't that be great if I could give you a prescription of Want To? Or what if we could get a Want To patch? That'd work too if you don't like taking pills. I understand some people don't like taking pills. I could get you the Want To patch or the Want To gum. But you know, God, you know, I can't make you want to. I can't make you set your heart and prepare your heart to seek the Lord. God refuses to make you want to. So God sometimes will place you in a situation where your have to gets your want to up and running. That's what God will do. Now look here in verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That wasn't casual for him. He read it. He memorized it. He meditated on it. And I wish I could do that for you in pill form. I wish I could give you a pill and you'd know all of the scripture front to back and have it memorized and collated in your mind. I would love that. And look what it says. And for Ezra had prepared his heart to do it. You see that last part of verse 10? To do it. Now, there's three questions I always ask people when they want help from Brother Mix. I always say, if it can be fixed, do you want it fixed? Now, you fill in blank, your marriage, your finances, your health. If it can be fixed, do you want it fixed? Number two, are you willing to put forth the effort necessary? And number three, are you willing to let the Bible be the final authority on this issue? You see what I'm saying? I can't make you want to. I can't want your spiritual health for you. I can't be the only person in your life who wants you to be spiritually healthy. I can't be that person. I can't be the only one. It's got to be you too. And Ezra had prepared his heart. Now look what it says here in verse number 10 again. Am I in the right chapter? Did I lose my place? I get excited sometimes and the pages turn. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to perform it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. His primary objective to go there, because the temple's already been completed,
was to teach people the Word of God and how to obey it, to see that the law of Moses was taught and observed. You know, when the Jews returned to the land, they were returning to the influence of God's Word. And under the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they helped encourage them in it, but Ezra was the one that taught them. And it was under Ezra that the synagogues were created throughout Jerusalem, or Israel, so that as not just a community center, but a place where people could learn the Word of God. You know, you need that kind of encouragement under the Word of God. You need the building and teaching that the Word of God gives you. You need the soul inspiration that the songs of God give you. This is what we have to have. And when we waver in our time in the Word, when we're not faithful to our time in the Word, our faith has a tendency to get weak and collapse in the face of adversity. Now, what I find exceptional in Ezra 7, look at verse number 23. The king, in verse 21, 22, gave Ezra all this silver and wheat and whatever. But in verse 23, the king goes on to write, "Whosoever is commanded by God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" Listen, don't you guys disobey my order, or God will take it out on me. Verse 24, "Also, we certify you that touching any of these priests, Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people." He has given him the ability to set up a court system. And then it goes on to say, look at verse 26, "And whosoever," this is the king of Persia, "and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to the confiscation of goods or to imprisonment." He left all that authority in Ezra's hand, and it didn't corrupt him. And then Ezra understands praise. Look at verse 27. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which had put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors." Ezra knew the power of praise. He knew that this was God doing it, because there's no way this pagan king was going to do that unless God had spoke to him. The heart of the king is in the hand of God, the Bible says, and he can turn it whithersoever he listeth. Brothers and sisters, my friends, you and I, we all work for somebody. And if you're working for somebody who's ungodly, how much time have you spent in prayer for that person? I mean, if God can turn the heart of this wicked king and he can turn the heart of other kings, why can't he turn the heart of your boss? If your husband's such a scoundrel, how much time are you spending in prayer that God will lovingly get a hold of him and turn his heart? And how about you got a wayward child? You got a child that won't do right? How much time are you spending in prayer that God will grab a hold of that child's heart and turn that child's heart? Now, as we finish up tonight, they've built the temple. Ezra has brought more support staff for the Levites and the priests. He's also brought innumerable treasures from the king of Persia so they could line the walls of the temple with gold and have everything they needed to make out of silver. But now here's the burden of leadership. Go to Ezra 9. There's always problems. In Ezra 9, verse 1 and 2, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even unto the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites." Aren't you impressed I can say all the ites? Look at verse 2. "For they have taken of the daughters for themselves and for their sons." In Deuteronomy 7, they were commanded not to intermarry with the pagans of the land. See, I don't know if you thought of this or not, but when they were enslaved in Egypt, remember they started off as just 70 people, but they multiplied so fast the Egyptians were freaking out that if we get attacked, they might go with our enemies and kill us from within. But God had all the Jews living in Goshen, so they didn't intermarry with the Egyptians. They intermarried amongst themselves, And they kept the bloodline pure, yes, but they also kept the spiritual heritage pure. And so when God said, now listen, when you get into the land and they left Egypt and he goes into the land in Deuteronomy 7, he says, listen to me, it is going to be so tempting for you to marry the girls from all the Canaanites. Don't do it. They will lead your children into idolatry. And he goes on to quote Deuteronomy 7 in verse 3 and 4. They had polluted the religious purity of their faith. The next generation of Jews that were going to be born were in danger of following in their ancestors' footsteps of idolatry because of it. So Ezra goes on and prays, and he asks God to intervene and give him wisdom. Take your Bible, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. That's a familiar portion of Scripture, but I want you to read it. We got a few minutes yet, so we're good. Look what it says. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what? Why? Because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion, interaction does light and darkness have? They don't. They're mutually exclusive. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brothers and sisters, it is just, for every one that you saw where a saved girl married a lost man, and he got saved and become a preacher, I will show you thousands that they're divorced. I've told my boys, don't you marry a lost girl unless you want the misery of being married to a lost girl. Is that because we're a bunch of elitists and bigots? No, because they're two separate animals. See, what happens is, and I have this all the time when I work with young military folks. They'll leave basic training and they'll get through AIT and they're in permanent party mode. And they'll meet some girl and, man, everything's exciting and it's all kinds of fun. And they get married till baby makes three. And then all of a sudden it's, I think we better get this baby baptized. And the other one's like, wait a minute, baptism doesn't do anything for a child. Yeah, but I don't want that baby to go. Wait a minute, you mean you didn't have a conversation about spiritual background when you decided you'd get married? No, we were just having fun. Teach your kids. They need, unless your kids are, if your kids are lost, they need to get saved. And number two, if your kids aren't living right, tell them you're going to ruin the life of a godly girl. But ever since Josh was conceived in the womb, we've been praying for our boys to have a godly girl and that God would make them worthy of a godly girl, because they're not most of the time, because they're sinners like their dad. I love you. But the truth is, you need to encourage your kids. Watch their character. Tell them, you think that boy's cute? Watch his character. Does he serve God when nobody's looking? Is he faithful to church? Does he care about the souls of the people he's around? They'll cross the line one day to the sin leading unto death, and anything you can do about it. You say, you're crazy, Brother Mix. No, the Bible's truth. Look at verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Why is that? Why did God want this? Because God wanted the Israelites to be a peculiar people. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself. Now if you're married to a lost person right now, it's God's will you stay married to that person as long as you're not being a punching bag or a doormat, all right? If you're being a punching bag, the men of the church will come and lay hands on your husband and we'll fix that problem. But I'm telling you, I'm not kidding. You don't need to live in a place of violence or toxicity. But I am telling you, it is God's will for you to pray for your spouse. And if not you, then who? And if not now, then when? And it's up to you to pray for your kids, to pray that they'll get saved, that they'll separate from this world, that they'll avoid the stupidity that you and I have made, and beg God to call them into a service for him, so they'll see their life as having purpose And if you're not going to pray for them, who is? And if you're not going to pray for them now, when are we going to get around to that? Now, what's going on in chapter 10, and we're out of time, is Ezra calls the leaders of the nation to repent. And this is going to sound terrible, but to put away the wives of the heathen, even if they've got children, because you can't lead a family. You can't lead the house of God. You ain't got your family in order. And he goes on to pray here in chapter 9 and in verse 1 of chapter 10. God moves upon the hearts of the leaders and they obey. And revival breaks out in chapter 10 and verse number 10. Listen to what the Bible reads. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, "Ye have transgressed. You've taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourself from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do." You know, today, brothers and sisters, no, divorce is not God's will. But even in this day, confession and repentance for the mistakes we've made is essential to be right with God and for God to put his hand upon your marriage. And it is true that my wife and other people prayed for me when I was lost and I got saved. And if you're not praying for your lost loved one, then who is? Prayer changes things. And if we're willing to be the first one to step out and be Christ-like, who knows what God will do? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the next few moments, we ask that you would give us an opportunity to repent and to confess and to be right with you. Also, an opportunity to bring our burdens to you directly. Because of the blood of Christ, we have access directly to your throne. And Father, in the next few moments, let us bring our burdens to thee. And Father, we know that you hear us. And Father, we know that you want to answer us. So Father, we are going to thank you right now for answering our prayers in your time. But tonight, God, we bring our prayers for our children, our spouses, our leaders, and our church to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As Brother Matthew plays some music softly, let's take a moment and go to the throne of grace and seek our Lord's face. Repent and believe God. That's what you've been told about how to be saved. If you're lost tonight, to turn from your sin to unto God and believe, to call upon him and be saved. But for us who are born again, it's our pride that gets in the way of being right with the Lord. Only by pride cometh contention, the Bible says. And you say, well, you don't know what they did. You don't know what they said. You don't know how they've treated me. Then confess and repent your part of it. Can't do it for other people, or I'd do it. But you can do it for you, and you can cover your part of it with plain old-fashioned humility and then faith in God to make the difference. Our Father and our God, as we go from this place tonight, Father, stir our hearts for the people around us. Stir our hearts, God, even our closest neighbors who live with us, our spouses, our kids, and siblings. And Father, let us be an authentic representation of Jesus Christ to all who come in contact with us. Thank you for the historical record of Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple. Thank you, God, for all that you've done there and how it teaches us today. That you're real, that you're true, and that you're trustworthy, and that your promises are sure, and your mercy endureth forever. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.
Amen. I want to invite everyone to come downstairs. I want you to see we set up tables for each type of Great Commission night, the things we're going to be doing. It's not just about door knocking and canvassing. There's other opportunities to get the gospel out. Come by, pick up some literature, talk to the people that are working in those ministries. And you don't have to be at every single one, but if you could be at one or two, pick it up and say, you know what, I'll commit to go with you on this night, and you show me how it gets done. That's how I started. All right, be sure and shake a hand, be friendly to the people around with a